This is the seventh message in a series on City on a Hill, based on Romans chapter 12. We noted at the beginning of this series that when you get to Romans chapter 12, we have all kinds of concluding remarks that are being made. In fact, Paul begins here with a therefore, and what he's saying is that based on all of the doctrine, chapters 1 through 9, everything that he has been putting together about the providence of God and the call of his people, he's saying, based on these things, now here is how you live. Here is what sets you apart as a city on a hill. And as I remarked earlier, we have no hills here. We live in a flat terrain area. That the hill part is how we live. That if people are going to acknowledge us and know that we've been here, it won't be because of the site. It's how we live that we're a part of God's church, and we carved out something that lifted up the Lord Jesus Christ high, and in the process of doing that, the light of Christ shone from a hill of good works. Works that were done not to earn God's favor, but works that were accomplished because of the goodness of God working within us. Our text this morning comes out of verses 9 through 13. Let's once again listen to it as it comes down from the beginning. Romans 12, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, to not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, practicing hospitality. That is our text this morning, verses 9 through 13. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, practicing hospitality. Our society is obsessed with many things. Things that aren't necessarily good for the building up of the soul. Recreation, entertainment, emotional gratification. When such pursuits exceed their reasonable role, they become marks of shallowness, superficiality, and decadence on our society. Teddy Roosevelt once remarked, "The things that will destroy America are prosperity at any price, peace at any price, safety first instead of duty first, the love of soft living, and the get-rich theory of life." One wonders if he did have a crystal ball. John MacArthur adds on this, the only productive life as well as the only truly satisfying life is the self-disciplined life. And yet, we do not live in a time of self-discipline. This is what Paul was saying to Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul is talking there to Corinth of reigning in our life, that there's a discipline that needs to be there about being the people of God. That one of the things that marks the people who are not of God is an undisciplined life. Oh, they might be extremely disciplined in an area or two. But what Paul is talking about is the full orb of our nature, that all things have a proper place because all things are under the dominion of Christ. And that is very difficult to find with people who still serve the God of this world. The Hebrews writer says this, that we will not see any spiritual change within our lives without discipline. Chapter 12, beginning at verse 5, and you have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. He adds this, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? It's almost a rhetorical question. What father who really loves his son will not discipline and correct his son? And of course, because God loves us, he does discipline us. And that discipline is something that's supposed to come into our lives and affect how we live our lives. Here we're talking about the difference between living what we know and teach. That it must be apparent in our life. Living what we know and teach is the true test of Christian fidelity. It's not enough to simply know something. It's not enough simply to teach something, but you also must live it. And Paul is passionate about this point now as we come to Romans chapter 12. It was said of the popular 19th century English author William Arnott, his preaching is good, his writing is better, his living is best of all. His living is best of all. That all of those things were lined up, but the crescendo, the icing on the cake, was how he lived it out in front of people. There is the city on a hill. There is the light. You can't hide under a bushel. I think about that Puritan. I don't know who it was said of. I can't remember at this time. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. It was apparent in the way he led his life. In order to realize the mandate of Paul's words in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 13, our text this morning, we must have discipline that supersedes feelings and is grounded upon faith that is the result of the Word of God enlightening our heart. So again, let's look at it closely now. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. This is one of several triplets found in verses 11, 12, and 16. Love without hypocrisy. Agape love, which is the Greek word, agape love is the highest form of love expressed in Greek literature and was uncommon in the literature of the day. To be unselfish, self-giving, and willful devotion was unusual. These qualities were ridiculed as a sign of weakness. Yet the New Testament holds that these qualities are to be held up as evidence of agape love. The idea being that if God loved us with this sort of love, that it would transform our lives in such a way that we would show that love to those that are around us. Love must be greater and is greater than any spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all the people, just as we also do for you. And in 1 John 3:18, the apostle adds, little children, let us love with word or with tongue, but in deed. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love is not a gift. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. There are other things that we've talked about here that represent gifts, but love is something that God causes to grow at the limbs of our lives, and that we should desire that type of fruit to be there, but we'll never see it without discipline taking place in our life, first of all, and a passion for doing what it is that God has called us to do. Now, hypocrisy is completely incompatible with agape love. The Greek term for hypocrisy comes from the theater. It's a word used of actors, to act the part. It is to be insincere. Now, God warned the southern kingdom about insincere love directed toward God during times of worship. You might remember that the nation of Israel went through a civil war, and they split, and there was a northern kingdom, and there was a southern kingdom. And Isaiah ministered in the southern kingdom. And he says this in chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, talking about the people coming to him in worship, but being hypocritical, insincere love. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of all the assemblies. I cannot endure the iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my face from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. It's a sobering word to the people of God that just coming in and having a sense of worship, that things feel good or feel right, may not be the true state of being. That real worship is offered by people who, first of all, recognize still at this time in their lives the sinfulness of their limbs and their bodies and their souls. And that they come to the Lord lowly, recognizing they need to repent. And in that repentance, there is a renewal that takes place that wants them to worship, which also demands obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. We don't obey. We don't follow the laws of God to win his favor. That would be good works, which is impossible. No one will justify themselves in that way. We obey because it is an expression of our love and devotion to him. And this is what drives a stake in each one of us, because each one of us knows that obedience is a frail thing and often is pretty weak, which means how weak at times our love really is. God abhors evil. And in this text, it talks about that as well, that we would abhor what is evil. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good. Hatred of evil is the other sign of love. Christians cannot rejoice in unrighteousness. Fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. Fear the Lord also is to hate evil, Proverbs 8:13. Some of the texts that I previously memorized come to my mind as well. In Psalm 97, verse 10, hate evil, you who love the Lord, who delivers them from the hand of the evil one. And Psalm 104, verse 4, which we memorized several years back, an evil heart will depart from me. I will know no evil. That's what Paul's talking about here. They abhor evil. They're moving in a different direction. Consequently, we must be careful with what we entertain ourselves with. Be careful in becoming enamored with what the world believes is glamorous and desirable. And a word on tolerance here is in order. For those of you that have been ill and you've seen a physician and have needed some sort of medication, oftentimes you deal with the problem of tolerance. That is, a medication is administered and that over time your body begins to build a tolerance to the positive effects of the medication. It no longer works the way it's supposed to work. And a different drug must be used, or a change in the amount of the medication is required. There's a tolerance that's there. The further we pursue God in loving Him and following Him and putting the Word of God central within our minds and memorizing it, the greater our tolerance will become with respect to worldly pursuits and things that we view around us. It becomes intolerable to be at the same coffee pot talking with those that are in our place of business with the same kind of gossip going on. It becomes uncomfortable to do that. Or the same kinds of jokes that are being used. Or the words that are being used by other people in the workplace, still lost. There's a tolerance that's built. You should be developing a tolerance. It'll lead you to shut off the television at certain times. It may lead all of us to even take the TV out of the house. It is building up within us a sensitivity. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Verses 10 through 13. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation and devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. Paul's remarks are directed at the church here and not the world. I'm going to make a major point on this. I want to spend a moment on the world church interface for a moment. Paul is ramping up the requirement that the people of God display a sacrificial love for one another. There is nothing in what he's talking about here for the unbeliever at this point. Now let me make this example, and you will all understand where I'm going. If Paul is talking about love and care of people in the church, then what is our response to people that are still in the world? Now, oftentimes, Christians, wrongly so, apply the Word of God to those needs out there with a passage like Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 40. Let me read it to you. Jesus speaking, and this is the only gospel account that records this particular part of his instruction. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty, or give you something to drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or naked, or clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or come to you?" Then the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me." Now the problem with this text is that it is wrongly applied by 90% plus in the church. It is used as an expression of God's love that the church should have for moving out to people of the world. I will maintain there is nothing in this text about the world. And the reason is because people who are in the world are not your brothers. Please note the family language that's employed here. God is referred to as a father. We are referred to him as his children. There is a brotherhood that exists among us, and that is never, ever applied in any way, shape, or form to people that are in the world. Now, Matthew, in his gospel, will signal to you how to interpret this text. Once again, this is the only place where this particular teaching occurs. Looking at Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 46 through 50. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brother are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, he is my sister, he is my mother." The Greek term here for brother is adelphos, or adelphoi in the plural. It is never applied to people that are in the world. They are not your brothers. And I know that many of you have never heard that before, that there should be this idea that there's a brotherhood of man. God is the progenitor of mankind. God is the creator of mankind, but he is not the father of all mankind. The Bible makes the point that we are born into this world and must be adopted into his family, and then we have the right to address him as father. You never hear that language, Old or New Testament, applied to people of the world. Why? Because they don't do the things of God. That's why. Now, if that's true, then what is our response to the people of the world? Do we have no ministry to them? Do we offer no care for them? Do we just look at them as from a Hebrew perspective, the goy, the golem, the people that are outside of God's covenant, therefore they're have no value at all? Listen to Jesus again. Matthew as the author, picking up on this theme, chapter 22, beginning at verse 35. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, direct quote, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You see it? On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Jesus is quoting Leviticus 19:18 all the way back in the Pentateuch. Here it is. "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Matthew uses the Leviticus quote more than any other gospel account. He quotes it in Matthew 5, 43 to 44. It's in chapter 19, 19 to 20. It's in chapter 22, 39 to 40. Mark is the only other gospel account that uses it and only records it once. It's not in John and it's not in Luke. The point is this. Matthew is crafting his gospel in such a way that we would clear up and have the biblical vision of this. There are only two kinds of people in the world. There are only two families, if you please. The family language that's used to people that are in the world is that their father is the devil. In fact, we were all born into that family. We all, through natural birth, were born there. The God of this world was our father. God was the progenitor, but because of the sin and the wrath upon Adam and his progeny, we all were cursed in that way. In his loving kindness, God sends forth Christ and saves some out of that and adopts them into his family. They now call him Abba, Father. But we are still called to love our neighbors as ourselves. We still esteem them. We still respect them. We pay them equal wages. When we see them downtrodden in an accident or where there's a need, we meet that, because wouldn't we want that done to ourselves? Do you see this? All the T's are crossed. All the I's are dotted. You don't need to apply Matthew 25 to some kind of call to ministry to go out into the world or even into the jails. You go there because you'd want somebody to go there for you if you were there. They are your neighbors. But if they're still lost, they're not your brethren. And Paul here is talking about not the world in Romans. He's talking about the church and the way it's supposed to care for one another. And they will know you are Christians by what? For one another. This is not shaving hairs here. You've got to see, if you're under this impression of this fatherhood of God of all people, what you're diminishing is the doctrine of adoption and the significance of what it means to be adopted into the family of God and now have the right. Oh, he is my dad. I can call him father. See, outside of Christ, there's no right to do that. So again, we should look at this like, wow, look at the benefits that I have. And what is your call to your neighbor? You treat them as you would want to be treated yourself. That's the motivation. That's the care. That's the motivation. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It is an expectation of all believers. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, listen to that language again. He is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. The test is here, right here. Right here. You start here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Again, to the church. Do this. Again, 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Last week, or was it the week before? I can't remember now. When I talked to you about that episode that I had at Presbytery, which reaffirmed this point of teaching, this is why I say to you, you can't quit on relationships. You're not permitted to do it. You are not permitted to allow personality differences cause estrangement between you. You're not allowed to do that. Yes, of course, this person drives you crazy. You probably do someone else as well. You are not permitted to allow estrangements like that to crop up amongst you. You are to live differently. You are a different community. You are a different family. You are modeling something that the world doesn't know anything about. This is the city on a hill. This is one of the aspects that lets it be different. Live this out. Give preference to one another. Give preference in the original means going before or leading. Put others within the kingdom ahead of your own concerns or your own desires. Not lacking in diligence. John MacArthur translates this as not lazy in zeal and interest. Whatever is worth doing in the Lord's service is worth doing with enthusiasm and care. There is no room for sloth. If you're going to pick up the wash bucket, or you're going to man the sound booth, or you're going to take on some other responsibility in the church, you do it with gusto, because it's for the church. It's for Jesus loves the church. It's how we serve Christ. What's the best we can give? Oh yeah, I got to do this again. You know, they asked me to be on this committee, or they asked me to do this. I mean, we got this upside down when we have those kinds of attitudes. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning of verse 15, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." Community church, are we making the most of our time? Are we making the most of it? Are we caring for one another to the best that we could do? Or are we struggling at that at some point because we are so time-strapped with our own concerns of life? How do I get myself into your world if I have no time to do it? Fervent in spirit. Listen to how he's hammering this down here. Fervent in spirit. Known of Apollos in Acts chapter 18, verse 25. We too must be fervent. And the Greek here is interesting. It can be also translated as boil or burning. Be boiling. Be burning. Have a burning desire for one another, is what he's saying. Let your fervency boil. You know, you look at water on a stove, and before it boils, it's like doing nothing. But when there's boiling going on, there's action. There's steam coming out. Something's happening. Serving the Lord, he says. Serving the Lord. We remember how Jesus once asked, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" James Boyce writes, "The meaning that is very clear, we must obey and serve him. We will do no less if we truly love him. Moreover, the way we show we love other people is by serving them. Even Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." See, there's a sense here of losing my life for you. Devoted to one another. Give preference to one another. Be diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. How is this done practically? How do you do this? What are we supposed to do? Here's my response, from the youngest to the oldest. Invest your time and your talent and treasure in one another. I mean, how much clearer can I make that? You've got to get past your own wants and desires and take what you have as the best of your life and invest it in those that are around you. You take your time, your talent, your treasure. Young people, how much of that do you have? You take what time you have. You take what talent you have. You take what treasure you have, meager as it may be, and you invest it in other people. You have older kids that are looking after younger kids and they're trying to model for them, encourage them in their own walks with Christ. You have older people in the church that are doing the same thing with the younger ones. You have those that don't have kids that are trying to minister to the ones that do have kids. You give and you serve and you lay it out for one another, and it will cost you dearly. In a day and age when we have everything we could possibly want and do, more so on the plate to have, the Word of God is telling us you must pare back those things in order for the work of the church to be the city on a hill. We rejoice in hope. There's three more items here. Rejoicing in hope. Hope always has to do with what God has promised, but we have not received. It's the blessed hope. Titus chapter 2, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. 1 John chapter 3, 2, now we are the children of God, and it has not as appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him just as he is. It's looking ahead, and Hebrews chapter 11 says, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect is the builder of God, still looking forward. We rejoice in the hope. We all have the same hope. See, there's on an individual basis, you have different hopes. Some of you have different hopes for your children, your jobs, your homes, what's going on in your own life spiritually. But something that binds us together, this covenantal collective sense here, we all have the same hope of where we're going. And we are to be patient in affliction. Christians sometimes suffer persecution or affliction. Psalm 9 says this, the Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. In Psalm 119, it also says, I know, O Lord, thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. There are times in the Christian life which requires patience in affliction. And that makes it very, very difficult. Who among us wants to be afflicted on any front? But affliction is part of where we live. And the Word of God is telling us, chapter 34 of Psalms, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. 46 verse 1, God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. And Paul adds these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. All of it. They are also to be devoted to prayer. Here it could be rendered as, in regard to prayer, continuing. In regard to prayer, continuing. The passage assumes you will pray if you are a Christian, but persistence is a problem. Now, why do we not pray? I think there are three reasons. Number one, we do not pray. We do not think we need God's help, thinking that we are adequate in ourselves. I don't need to pray or give it a thought because I can just do it on my own. Number two, we do not believe God really is a loving Heavenly Father. Why else would we not pray or even be prayerful and continuing in prayer? He's going to do his own thing, and a lot of times it doesn't have good for me, so why pray? And finally, why pray if God's plan is already fixed? So if it's already fixed, it's going to do what he's going to do, I don't really need to pray. The point here is, we need to pray because we need to be in communion with God. And in his marvelous way of doing things, he allows us to enter into prayer, and in the process of working out whatever his providence is, he brings us into it in the midst of our prayers. I can't really diagram that out and put it on a paper for you or put it on the screen. I don't know. I don't understand it, but that's what I know. We need to be in prayer. We need to download to him, to bring our needs and all the things that we feel like we need to be comforted with. And participating in the needs of the saints, Paul says, there are two distinct ideas here. Share with God's people who are in need. It is to practice hospitality. And this involves any kind of need and not simply monetary concerns. Now listen to those words once again. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, practicing hospitality. In some ways, what have I really added to that? Cannot each one of you think of practical ways to do what that says? Is it necessary for me on this particular text to list a number of things that you need to do? Can you not think just clearly about the needs in your own life and then think about the needs of those who are around you and pick up the ball and do that? Be fervent in spirit about it. So here are the points for reflection. Get beyond yourself and pare back your schedule to make time to do what Paul commands. That is the most practical advice I can give you. The scheduling of time is the main design of the enemy in 2007. Overburdened work schedules and bloated pleasure pursuits. We will never do this unless we pare it back. Number two, get beyond yourself and pare back your wants to do what Paul commands. Because you want to do something, because you are able to do it, doesn't necessarily mean it's good or right. And finally, get beyond yourself and pare back the use of your gifts for yourself and your own wants to do what Paul has commanded. Here is a real rub. Where oftentimes we're the very talents and the things that God has placed within us that we're able to do are being utilized to feather our own nests to the exclusion of the advance of the kingdom of God. And when that happens, all of our health suffers, the youngest among you to the oldest. A city on a hill is comprised of people who understand this in this age. They have their own father. They've got their own family. They know what their commands are, and they lose their lives in one another, while at the same time, they treat those that are still in the world as they themselves would want to be treated. That is what God calls us to. In Jesus' name, receive his word. Amen.